And I'll invite you to take a Bible and find Matthew chapter 26. As we've just sung, we are going to remember Gethsemane. Our scripture is Matthew 26, from verse 30 to verse 46.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came to them at a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I will drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now, Lord, as we consider our Lord Jesus, that you would teach us, grow us, make us strong to stand against the evil one through your mighty power. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord of hosts, against the man who is my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it, and I will bring that 1/3 through the fire, and will refine them as silver, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people.' And each of them will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Amen. The Passover supper is ended. The Savior has said he is going away. "Where I am going, you cannot come, not now, but you will follow me hereafter." He has given to the 11 that precious meaningful memorial, which he instituted for all times to come until he should return, as to how they should remember him and his coming sacrifice of himself, a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. Very, very simple in form, very, very deep with spiritual significance. And as I said, I cannot wait to share that with you again. The traditional Passover service, we are told here in verse 30, it refers to it. We're told that includes some psalms. And according to my understanding, they sang Psalms 113 through 118. And perhaps the last one, Psalm 118, is the one referred to here in verse 30. And that's the same psalm, coincidentally, that we heard from not very long ago on Palm Sunday, as the crowds surrounded him and welcomed his arrival into Jerusalem. It's the one that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made." And that was a very wonderful and cheerful day 5 days ago. Significantly, that psalm also includes these words, "I called on the Lord in my distress." In my distress. "And the Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, indeed, what man will do to him in the next 12 to 18 hours is enough to make your soul tremble and your stomach clench and your eyes to fill with tears. But with those words of the psalmist echoing in their ears, that they depart the house of their host and they make their way out of the city eastward down across the Kidron Valley and into this place called Gethsemane. The word means olive oil press or olive press. Okay, the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives for a reason, because there's olive trees there, and the production of the oil evidently took place there at the press. A significant name there, because the Lord Jesus himself will be sorely pressed in the garden, his spirit overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of dying. His hour has come. And you see along the short journey there out of town, the Lord makes this prediction. If you look in verse 31, he's so different from the cheering and the apparent acceptance and the happy welcome he got just a few days ago. He says, "Every one of you will forsake me tonight. It will surely come to pass, because it is written so in the words of the Lord." And you know the scripture cannot be broken. The Lord, every word of God is true, and so it must be. Now, in the wisdom of God, there is a course of events by which his chosen people would be brought out of their stubborn rebellion and eventually into their final glory. And Zechariah, this prophet that the Lord quotes, Zechariah describes that in certain words. God sent to his people a good shepherd, a shepherd who is going to lead them to green pastures and by still waters. Okay, but as it is written, they refused him. They rejected him, and the prophet foresaw that, and he also foresaw the resulting doom of the city, right? The people's doom was going to fall upon them. And this is in keeping with what Christ just prophesied a couple of chapters ago, chapter 24, that within a generation, the temple, the nation leveled to the ground, the Jewish people dispersed to the four winds, the city given over to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is up. All that chain of events must come to pass in the wisdom of God, and the initiating event that sets it all into motion is, "I will strike the shepherd." And the Jews are left with no shepherd, right? And they would be abandoned to then meet their fate. And in Zechariah it says, "I will pasture you no more. I will feed you no more. Let what is dying die, and let what is perishing perish, and let those who are left eat each other's flesh." Okay, and this is why Christ wept over Jerusalem. Okay, and it's one of the reasons he grieves and weeps in Gethsemane, because to free this stubborn people from their sins, I must suffer. I must suffer. And it is written. If there's going to be hope for a remnant, if there's going to be hope for anyone, the blood of the shepherd has to be shed, because without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission for their sins. Okay, and they are sold out to sin. Tonight, the Lord Jesus says. It's going to happen tonight. To have to face torture and death to save a blind and unheeding people. For a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die, right? That's what the Bible says, for a good man. But to give up your life for sinners. And this ought to hit us, friends. That's what the Bible says. While we were so wretched, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly, for a weak and carnal people, even the best of whom doesn't have the fortitude to stay awake and pray with me for one single hour, for these people I must die. And no one comes to my side to comfort me, and not even my dearest friends stick by me in my hour of intensest need. So we look in the garden. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane. Who can possibly describe the agony that the Lord Jesus endured there? Can anyone put into sufficient words the flood of his emotion, his sorrow, his dread, the struggle of the weakness of his humanity, his human flesh, against his divine determination to see this mission through to the end, this appointed mission of love and self-giving? I don't think that we can really understand it. And I think, you know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit really only gives us a little peep into, he doesn't open us a window to really appreciate what the Lord Jesus went through there in the garden. It's a private moment. And I think it has to remain something of a mystery to us, seeing as none of us has ever enjoyed that eternal love with the Father, which Jesus had always enjoyed from the beginning, before the beginning, right? And now this eternal bond between him and his Father is about to be intruded upon. It's about to be broken off and interrupted by the evil, cruel burden of all of the world's sin. I don't think any of us can even guess what it is like to be blameless and pure and holy and perfect, and then how revolting, repulsive it must be for Christ to anticipate having all of this guiltiness laid upon him, and for him to have to embrace it into his bosom, to be doused with filth and pollution of the human race, and have harmony and fellowship and love with God his Father taken away and replaced with wrath instead, to have to be pushed out and cut off from life and from love and excluded and punished as sinful when he has done nothing wrong. And it may be, I think it may be that it's in love that he shields us from really looking too deeply into this, because I'm not sure we'd be able to handle it. We might not be able to bear the knowledge of what it is that we did to him. Father, must I? Is there no other way than for me to drink this bitterness, this cup of poison and bile, cup of punishment? Only Jesus knows what those hours were like. When we see that he left 8 of his disciples there, I guess in a grove of trees or at the entrance to the garden, the 3 others he takes with him a little bit farther. He expresses something to them of the strain that his spirit is under. But even those 3, he leaves here, and I think it's Luke says he proceeded about a stone's throw farther away, so maybe here to across the street, alone. Even these 3 who witnessed the transfiguration. Okay, Sunday school class talked about that this morning, how they saw the Lord transfigured into glory. Okay, even these 3 are not made of the right stuff to be able to be his prayer partners in this moment of need. He says, you stay here, just be there for me. He pulled himself away from them and was alone. And we read in the Gospels, this is what he often did throughout his life. So now, this is his habit, to be alone in prayer to his Father. Okay, as I said, we're likely to never know the Lord's thoughts in this moment. If even the apostles are shut out from knowing, then, you know, who are we to intrude? However, we are told in the book of Hebrews, in very elegant words, we're told that the Lord offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Think about that. Our Lord Jesus, so steadfast and solid, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Okay, in his moment of greatest distress, what did the Lord Jesus do? He resorted to prayer. Prayer is the only recourse. Prayer is your shield. Prayer is your countermeasure against the weakness of the flesh. Okay, the flesh is weak. That's what it says here in the scripture. The flesh is weak. But look to your Lord for the right answer to that weakness. Okay, and hear it again from Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, to me, those words are amazing, that God was able to save him. The Father was able to take that cup from him. That was an option. He was able to save him from death. But Jesus knew that the consequence of that option, okay, the cost of it, must be that the whole human race would perish in their sins. Can I not call 12 legions of angels, and wouldn't my Father say he would send them? I can stop all of this right now. But what it would mean is the irreversible ruin of the whole human race and the loss of all creation. Okay? What would happen to Christ in such a case? He would live on. He's got no sin. He's not subject to death. He would bear no blame. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, they would endure forever and ever, days without end, in harmony with one another. And do you know what? The world would only get what was coming to it. Would that be unjust? No. So here in the garden, Jesus faces a choice. Whether to comply with his Father's plan and by his death, by his broken body and spilled out blood, to be the means of the Father's plan to bring many sons to glory, or to deliver himself from the pain of separation from the Father and from the to avoid the crucifixion, the tortures of crucifixion and the cords of death. He says, "No, my Father. If there is no other way, then not my will. Thy will be done." My friends, what the Lord Jesus has endured for your sake and for my sake. Love him. An hour. Can we imagine an hour of reaching up to his Father with the fate of the world, the destiny of the world, depending upon him, the prospect of having to face his Father's holy indignation for sins he did not commit, and being cut off from God and from fellow, a thing inconceivable given the nature of the Trinity, that he should be excluded and condemned, an hour of that pressure. And at last he rises, pauses to collect his strength, returns to his friends, hoping to see their beloved faces and to take their hands and to get hopefully some minimal moral support, hopefully to at least discover that they have been praying for him to be okay, or praying for him to hold up, or asking for God's peace or his wisdom, and instead he finds them unconscious. At this, the most critical hour of human history, with their lives and his in danger from evildoers, and they're overcome by the body's natural weakness. Man, aren't you praying? How are you not Awake, stay awake and pray. Don't you know that prayer is your only resource in such a crisis as this? And not to pray is to make yourself an easy target for the evil one. Okay, you see what he said to Peter when Peter was so confident. Let's take these words to heart. The spirit, I know, Peter, your spirit is willing enough, but your flesh is weak. We have to admit this. We have to come to terms and admit our own physical, fleshly limitations and how they interfere with our spiritual life, don't they? I mean, whether we will to or not, we can't stay awake for 24 hours in a row. And if we can't do that small thing, how are we going to defend ourselves against the craftiness of the devil who never needs to sleep? We can't. Most of us can't even run 1 mile without becoming exhausted. How are we going to find the fortitude to go your whole life? We can't stand being insulted without feeling that urge boil up within us to retaliate. We can't even endure minor accidents and interruptions in life without losing our patience and feeling our anger and a retort. We can't stand the pain of one single broken bone without screaming in pain and fearing a repeat of the injury. So how are we going to possibly face the threat of martyrdom for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Do you know what the answer to all this is? It's prayer. It's very apparent from this scene in the garden. The answer is prayer. Okay, Jesus poured out his soul in prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The others failed to pray or neglected to pray. They allowed themselves to be overcome with drowsiness. And what happened to them that night? They all fell away. They all deserted him. They sinned in abandoning him and denying that they were even his followers. Now, isn't it obvious that the reason for that failure is that they didn't heed the Lord's words to watch and pray, stay awake and pray, so that you won't fall to temptation? Okay, we're creatures of flesh and blood. It's very easy for us to come to the end of our tether simply because we're made of mortal stuff that grows tired, grows weary, grows grouchy. Okay, I see some of you are tired right now. Endure. Endure. The good I would do, I do not do. My spirit is willing, but my flesh, okay, to will the good is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I find not. Okay, I don't find the capacity within myself because sin dwelleth within me. Okay, there is a spiritual battle to be fought. There is an enemy to withstand, a day of evil to be endured, not just one day, but many days. Day after day, the evil one approaches us, and our spirits know that to fight the battle, to resist the devil, that's proper and right and good, but our flesh is weak. And so the devil often very easily takes us by lust, by anger, by jealousy, by cowardice, by hateful words, by another slump of depression, okay, another unhappy turn of events that makes me doubt my Lord. And we say, oh, he got me again. How did I fall again? How does he keep beating me? By now, I think you ought to know the answer. You keep falling because you're not praying. And it's as simple as that. You keep falling because you're not praying. Peter, before the night is over, I know the weakness of your flesh. I give you credit for your bravery of spirit and your courage right now while things are quiet. But I know what you're made of, right? I know that you are just a creature of clay. And when push comes to shove, you're going to run. Okay? You're going to save your own neck. All of you, in fact, he says, not just you, Peter, all of you are going to run and hide when the critical test comes. So Christians need to have a basic distrust of self. Okay, are you with me? We have to know our susceptibility to temptation. We have to confess we are weak. Yes or no? We are weak. We are inclined to turn away from Jesus and to do what feels better to our flesh, to our sin nature. I think it's a familiar enough experience to each of us to, you know, we've said, you know, to do the right thing right now, right in this moment, right in this situation is so hard. I can't do what I know I ought to do. I can't resist. I must, hey, I feel my flesh pulling me in this direction. It's because you were asleep spiritually when you should have been watching and praying, right? The evil one, he caught you asleep is what happened. Prayer is what sustained our Lord in the garden. Neglect of prayer is what caused the disciples to fall into disgrace and shame. What are you going to do the next time you're faced with that typical situation in which you often sin? And look, that's every day. Isn't it just about every day? What are you going to do? Pray. When the moment of testing hits you and surprises you, it's probably too late at that point because the flesh is weak. You must be prepared. You have to start the day, pray at the beginning of each day, Father, help me to stand fast against the wicked one today. I expect that situation is going to come up again to me today where I have stumbled many times before. Today, Father, deliver me from evil. Help me to be on the alert. Help me to be on my toes. And multiple times throughout the day, Father, keep your hand over my mouth. Keep my eyes from sinning. Put your whole armor on my body. Put your sword in my hand and help me chase away my attacker. Okay, watch and pray is the only way. Okay, watch doesn't mean look with your eyes. Watch means stay awake, stay alert. Okay, prayer is your shield. And ironically, it's because prayer is an admission of inability. Okay? When I, by resorting to prayer, admit my own incapacity, my own weakness, and I go to God instead, the power of God is poured into my life. It's Him that causes me to stand. That's what that verse means. It says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, because what do? When I am weak, I have to call upon one who is stronger than I am. And when you suspect the hour of temptation is about to come, there's some place you have to go today. There's some person you have to see. There's a situation you have to face that's going to be aggravating or stressful or humiliating. When you're prone to burst out in anger, when you're going to have some time alone where nobody's watching you and maybe you can get away with something, or when somebody says to you in hostility, you're one of those Nazarenes, aren't you? Whatever the situation is, how are you going to keep from falling? Stay alert and pray so that you will not succumb to temptation. Okay, one of the commentators observed, and I think I agree with him, you can't pray and sin at the same time. What do you think about that? So shouldn't you pray quite a lot? Okay. Today, disciples are blessed to have a source of power to resort to. We have a friend in Jesus. Jesus himself, who led the way, who endured his own test, showed us how it's to be done, and won the victory over the weakness of his own humanity. Why do we bear trials and temptations? Why is there trouble everywhere, like the hymn says? Okay, why do we often forfeit such peace and bear those needless pains? The song says, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Okay, by contrast, consider how Jesus passed those hours in the garden immediately preceding his affliction and his supreme suffering in prayer, and prayer some more, and then prayer some more. Like this psalm says that I referred to, I called upon the Lord in my distress, and he answered me and brought me out into a broad place. And if you just observe the change in the Lord's demeanor from the beginning of this passage to the end, see what happens to him. When they arrive in the garden, he's sorely troubled in spirit, right? He's on his face. He asks the Father to take this cup from me if it's possible. Okay, fell on the ground with his face down to the earth, sweating profusely. With loud cries and tears, he supplicated the Father. And then after the first period of prayer, when he goes to the disciples and then comes back and finds that the cup has not passed from him, the aspect of his words changes a little bit. He just says, "Thy will be done." Nothing about my will. And by the end of the third period of prayer, he is resolved. The trial has not been lifted, so it must be endured. The cup must be drunk, so the cup will be drunk. "Here I am, my Father. I have come to do thy will." He accepts the cup. And as the torchlight comes around the bend, he is the very picture of perfect calm and self-control and self-mastery, and he strides forward to meet the crowd and says to them, "For whom are you searching?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he." How did he win the victory? He prayed his way through. Now it's death, do your worst. You cannot hold me. What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour. For this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Amen. Lord Jesus, you are our King. You are our victor, our example. We love you, Lord. We admire you. You are so perfect and strong and humble and wonderful to our hearts. You suffered for our sin. You did not have to choose this course. You could have set the cup down. You could have let it pass. You could have refused it, and that would have been just your right. But for us, Lord, for me, for each of my friends here, you took that cup. You let yourself be arrested and tried and falsely convicted and murdered for me and for my brothers and sisters. Glorious is thy name, O Lord. May you be praised forever and ever. May we praise you as you deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your endurance, your faithfulness, and your wonderful love to us. We pray. Amen.
Amen.